Today's sermon is entitled, Him We Proclaim, and it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. We're in the midst of this series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and the overall theme is the supremacy and the utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And this is a letter written by Paul to encourage a relatively young church that was struggling with whether or not the gospel as they had received it was enough, and whether or not they needed something else or something more. And throughout this letter, Paul's setting up the argument for the Colossians that in Christ they have everything that they need. And so we've already seen, even thinking about verse 17, that Christ is preeminent, that He is before all things, in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, You are good, and we pray this morning that we would taste and see that You are good. We know that Your Word is more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey, and we pray that You would enable us by Holy Spirit to treasure and to taste the sweetness of Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for Your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Amen. And may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Well, at one point or another, we've all been asked security questions. Like, what is your mother's maiden name? What is the last four digits of your social security number? What was the name of your best childhood friend? Or what was your high school mascot? And those are annoying sometimes. But these security measures asked by people who do not know you, they're asked to ensure that the person claiming to be you is actually you. And if you would have been the victim of identity theft, and we have been, you would gladly answer one more question to save you a lot of stress and a lot of drama. So again, one of the themes of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and that He is sufficient for our salvation, and because of who He is, there is fullness of life in Christ. In this last section of the first chapter of Colossians, it seems that Paul's credentials as an apostle have been called into question. And so some of these false teachers have probably come and said, well, you know, Paul is a fraud. He's a phony. He's a fake. And I'm sure that Paul didn't enjoy doing this, but here, and he does this in a number of places in the New Testament, he shows us the authenticity of his ministry of his spiritual life in Christ. And so we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at who Paul is and what he preached and how he preached it. And so we're going to look at Paul the man, Paul his message, and then Paul his method. And as we do, I want to consider two things. I want you to consider that first, even as Paul is defending his own ministry, who is the focus of this passage? Even as he is defending his own ministry, he is focusing on Christ. He is resting on Christ. He is glorifying Christ, even as he defends his own ministry. The other thing I want us to consider is that if someone, for no good reason, called into question your life as a Christian, or they questioned your faith, how would you respond? Where would you go to find strength and your shield and your defense? Well, hopefully, as the Apostle Paul did, I would turn and you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? What has He done? And how we desperately need Him. And so the first thing I want us to think about is Paul's identity, or Paul the man. So point one on your outline, Paul's identity. And he gives us a little autobiography. In other places, he's done something similar. I think if we were to pick one word that would describe Paul, it would be a servant. He has said in other places that he is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister. You know, I think we can sometimes misunderstand what the word minister means. Minister comes from the same Greek word as a root as the word deacon, which means servant. And so Paul is saying, I am a minister of the gospel. I am God's servant of the gospel. And when he is saying that, he is saying, I am a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of his people. I'm a servant of the church. And he was quick and glad and willing to identify himself as a servant. So is that true of me? Is it true of you? And let's think about the ministry of Christ himself. Jesus says in his ministry in Mark 10, he says of this, the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. His ministry was a ministry of service. Service was at the center of Jesus' ministry. When Paul says in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, he means that he is God's servant for the church. Remember in the book of Acts, there were three times where Paul's conversion story is repeated. It's in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. He tells of his pre-conversion experience, and he says that before he knew Jesus, he hated Christians, he persecuted Christians. But then God burst onto the scene, he rescued Paul, and he saved him. And if there was ever a poster boy for divine election, regeneration, and effectual calling, it is the Apostle Paul. I mean, God overwhelmed him by his grace and the power of Holy Spirit apart from any initial desire in Paul. Even though Paul was a religious man before his conversion, he was completely wrong in his understanding of the Scripture in terms of the covenant of grace. But God came to Paul, changed his heart, his mind, and his will. And Paul's ministry was then confirmed by the church. It was confirmed by the other apostles in the New Testament. And so Paul says, I've been called by God to be a minister. My life, my circumstances are all from his hand. Basically what Paul is doing is he is reinforcing that there is nothing good in him. Everything has come to him from the Lord Jesus. And so Paul was pretty confident in his identity. You know, we talk a lot about identity these days. The idea of identity is huge in our culture. And a lot of people today are confused about their own identity. So what defines you, or who defines you? Sinclair Ferguson said that becoming a Christian disenfranchises you from every other potential defining event in your life. Now, I think it's good to take inventory of our lives in terms of our past experiences, particularly if we're struggling with certain character flaws that we notice are causing problems in our relationships with others. And it's good to try to understand some of the shaping experiences in our lives that we might better understand how the gospel applies in those circumstances. And then we read Scripture and we meditate upon the gospel and trust God to apply the gospel in all areas of struggle in our lives. Because for good or bad, well, our past has had an influence on us. It has shaped us to some extent in who we are, but our past should not define us. And so maybe you would say, well, my past doesn't define me, but you still struggle with other points of crises in your identity, and you're still looking to other things to define you. Maybe you look at the successful career that you have or that you had, or the fact that you have a good family, and all of your children know the Lord, or you look to your marriage and the fact that you're still with the same spouse that you married after all these years. And so in a real sense, those are some of the things that tend to define you. Or maybe you might even think a little more pedestrian and say, well, primarily I'm a Floridian, or I'm a fan of a certain school, or I'm particularly a whatever, and you fill in the blank. But I agree with Sinclair Ferguson. Becoming a Christian disenfranchises you from every other potentially defining event of your life. Christ and his gospel is the most basic and core identifying factor of who you are, or he should be if you confess his name. He is supreme. He's the rock. He is the mighty fortress. He's the anchor of our lives. Paul was confident in his identity. As Christians, we should wake up in the morning. We should go to bed at night, and Christ and his gospel should be the thing that defines us as a Christian. Christ died for my sins, according to the Scriptures. The hairs on my head are numbered. I am robed in the righteousness of Christ. I am a child of God, sealed, secure, and bound for glory in Him. What defines you? What is your identity as a Christian? Well, Paul was pretty confident in his identity. His life was in Christ, and it was so central to who Paul was. So that's the first thing, Paul's identity, Paul the man. Secondly, then, let's think about Paul's message. So point two on your outline, Paul's message. Essentially, Paul says, you know me, but you also know my message. So what was Paul's message? Well, look in verse 25. He had this mystery of stewardship from God, and he says, that was given to me from you to make the word of God fully known. And so in general terms, broadly speaking, his message was centered in the word of God. Paul's message, his primary service to the church, was preaching and teaching the word of God. He believed, as the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. On his law I meditate day and night. It's sweeter than honey. It's more fine than gold. And Paul said it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. His message was centered on the word of God. Now today we live in a culture that mostly responds to biblical truth with a collective yawn. I mean, it's considered old-fashioned, it's outdated, it's a set of beliefs that are chronologically out of place, something from a former age that is inconsistent with the present. And I want you to think about this, especially if you grew up in the church, especially if you grew up in a church background. If you did, then what we're doing here this morning seems normal. That we come here and we spend a few hours, we open up the Scriptures, we study it in Sunday school, we talk about it, and then we come here and we sing it, we pray it, we preach it in corporate worship. The newest parts of the Bible are just shy of 2,000 years old. And we get together and we say, well, the Bible calls the shots on all aspects of our lives. Things like our identity, things like rest, things like work, things like relationships and gender and world religion and so forth. And we bump into people out there, and the more and more we do that, neighbors, friends, co-workers, well, what they're thinking is that what we're doing now is basically anachronism. The definition of anachronism is a thing belonging or appropriate to a period other than that in which it exists, especially a thing that is conspicuously old-fashioned, an act of attributing a custom, an event, or an object to a period that does not belong. Our culture thinks that we are people, Christians are people who are chronologically out of place. We should be living in a different period when more people actually believe those kind of things. But the truth just is, well, because God defines truth. It's kind of like a piece of granite, and you're standing there holding a rubber mallet, and you can hit on that granite forever, and you can't even put a dent in it. All you'll do is break your rubber mallet and get a sore hand. Assault that piece of granite all you want. It'll change nothing about it. And you will bow to it in this life or in the life to come. You will succumb to it. And you will ultimately be on the side of eternal blessedness, or you will be eternally cursed, but you will succumb to it. Paul's message was centered on the Word of God. And Faith Presbyterian Church is a church that is centered on God's Word. Now, we need to be thankful for our past, as all things come to us through the providence of God. But we also need to regularly and ongoingly pray for joy and fight for joy and cultivate joy in the Word of God. You know, a prayer for yourself, a prayer for me and the elders of this church, a prayer for your children, is that they would love the Bible, that they would passionately delight in God's Word, and that their lives would be centered on the Bible. So Paul's ministry and hopefully our ministry here is about the Word of God. Specifically Paul's ministry, well, he was given a very unique privilege. He was given a privilege and he was entrusted with a stewardship of ministry which has long been a mystery. And he talks about it here. A mystery which has been hidden in past ages and past generations, he says, and a mystery that is now revealed. It is made known to the Gentiles. I think Paul is contrasting two ideas of mystery here. The false teachers that had mentioned that he had come and said that there was a mystery. You know, there's a secret knowledge, a secret code that you need in order to grow and to walk faithfully. Well, here Paul says, well, I have a mystery too, but it's not a secret. It's not a secret code. Even so, God has to reveal it. And it's something that we could not have known unless God had revealed it. Here's the summary of this great mystery in verse 27. He says, To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is the mystery. And that's Paul's message. So we've looked at Paul's identity. It's found in Christ. And we've considered Paul's message. It's centered on the Scripture. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to see from this passage Paul's method of ministry, the method by which Paul executed his ministry. Now, of course, you know, it's possible to say the right things and yet for your life to be so phony that it contradicts what you say. And yes, our lives should significantly square up with what we say we believe. But here is where I think most of the hypocrisy lies. It's when people live two separate lives and don't confess their sins. It's a failure to be honest about sin, purporting to be righteous. It's not hypocrisy to fall into sin and then get back up and confess your sin and say, Lord, forgive me and help me. I'm a sinner. I'm struggling with this or that or whatever. But Jesus is my rock. He is my righteousness. I am weak and frail, but He is my strength. So humility, honesty, and transparency about our sin. I remember when I was in seminary in preaching lab, and you can be in preaching lab all afternoon and listen to five different people preach. And I love getting to listen to guys preach, none of whom would be considered as five-star pulpit recruits. But these were godly men. I can remember one of my friends, Sergey. He was from Kyiv. And when he would get up to preach, although his English was not perfect, his sermon would always pierce my heart because of his transparency, his humility, what he would say would be true. But he stood there humble with a life that actually backed it up. He was trying to live out the gospel. And for Paul, the way that he executed his ministry actually reinforced who he was and the message that he preached. And one of the things about Paul's ministry is that it was a ministry of suffering. You can imagine the false teachers, what they would have been saying to this Colossian church. You know, Paul's in prison. Just look at his life. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was pelted with stones. He's been run out of town. And those really are signs of God honoring, you know, and God blessing his ministry. Is that what you would consider to be a sign of that? Do you think that God is really with this guy that's in prison and not with us? And from the very beginning, Paul, this is what God says about his ministry in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul's actually saying something like that here. He's essentially saying the validity of my apostleship is not discounted. It is rather reinforced by my suffering for the church and for Christ. Paul says in verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church." So I'm suffering for the Lord, and that is actually reinforcing the fact that I am his and he is mine. Okay, there's a really interesting phrase here in verse 24 when he says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church." You know, at first reading, it seems as if Paul is suggesting that there's something inadequate, that there's something insufficient about the work of Christ. And he seems to be suggesting that he, through his own suffering, needs to supplement something to the cross. Well, of course, we know that's not what he's saying, because that cannot be true. So what is Paul talking about? Well, when you go to other parts of Scripture, you realize that this doesn't have to do with Christ's suffering being insufficient somehow. Besides, the word affliction here is never used in the New Testament to talk about Jesus' personal suffering or the work of the cross. But Paul came to realize that in some sense, his sufferings were Jesus' sufferings. That when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you stand on the side of Jesus because you name the name of Christ, and that causes suffering, whether it be mild or severe, that Jesus considers those afflictions his afflictions. If you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was converted, and Jesus himself said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, that seems like an odd question from Jesus. Somebody says, "Well, Paul's not persecuting you, he's persecuting Christians." So what was Jesus saying? Of course, he's saying that in his people's suffering, in his people's persecutions, that he is so connected to his people when they suffer that he suffers. And if that's the case, then this is really important for us to get, that our afflictions are not our own, but they are also Christ's. Think about it like this. Jesus is our advocate. He is our shepherd. He is our sympathetic high priest. He personally knows our sorrows and our pain and our struggles and our disappointments. And even when we're not under persecution, he knows when you're lonely. He knows when your family misunderstands you. He knows when your friends don't seem like they care. He's with us in all those times, carrying us on to glory. And through Paul's conversion, this transformation of Paul's life, he realized that his calling was not to inflict suffering on the church, on the body of Christ, but to endure suffering for the body of Christ. I mean, talk about a paradigm shift. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so one other thing to point out, another thing about the way that Paul executed his ministry is that he did it diligently. If you look at verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That for Paul, that he can do this confidently, that he can do this diligently, he says is because God is powerfully working in him. Paul's struggling, yet with all God's energy, because God is powerfully working in him. When you think about it, in human terms, Paul's ministry was impossible. I mean, he was called to preach to Gentiles. He was going to suffer profoundly. And he was also going to work diligently. It's impossible ministry, though. And look at all he went through. I mean, when I read what he said in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning about verse 24, he said, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." You know, there are times in all of our lives when we feel overwhelmed. I mean, maybe not to that degree, but, you know, this loneliness is just really beating me down. Or my health issues are just one right after the other. And I'm so tired of all this, I just can't stand it any longer. Or, you know, the schoolwork is just too much. My work is too much. There's so much drama in my life. There's so much baggage and constant struggle. I don't know if I can do this anymore. Well, the good news is for all of us, of course it's too much if we live our lives in our own strength, out of the reserves of who we are as a person. And if you've never felt that way, just hang on. You will. if you live long enough. And if you try to do it out of the reserves of who you are, you're going to dry up, you're going to wither, and you're going to die. And you're going to be shocked at your inability to do what you always thought you would be able to do when you faced a trial like that. You thought you were just going to be this pillar of strength. But you find that, wow, I guess I'm not so strong after all. I guess I'm not as spiritual and sanctified as I thought I was. Well, if you've come to that realization, then that is God's gift to you. Now you have to move forward in that. And now you have the privilege of trusting God in a manner and at a level that you didn't even know was possible. And it's all part of His plan and His providence to teach you and to humble you and to love on you, and also so that He gets the glory and you don't. And He's transforming you in ways that you didn't even know you needed to be transformed. Besides, if you're too confident in your abilities, well, that's taking a fleshly approach. That's part of what walking in the flesh is. It's trusting in your own ability. It's not always going out and committing a horrible sin. It's trusting yourself. So are you living in the flesh or are you living in the Spirit? Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." God has to be the source. He has to be the fuel. He has to be the hope of our lives. And Paul's able to work diligently and go through all those difficult circumstances because it is God who is powerfully at work in him. And it is God who is at work in us. Through all of our trials, through our failures, through our weakness, God is at work. Can you see that and believe that? Can you say that God is at work? And so Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about what this means. That means that one day in Christ, you will stand before God. And everything that you are, everything that you've done is going to be laid bare. There's going to be no place to hide. No, going to be no place to say, "That's not me. I didn't do that." And Jesus will stand up and say, "I died for her. I died for him. See my hands, my feet, my wounds? He's mine. She belongs to me." And the Father will say, "Come, come enter the joy of the Lord. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Come, well done, good and faithful servant." That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we give you thanks for our time together this morning. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for allowing us to see the beauty of the gospel. Help us as we seek to minister your gospel in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.